The title of today's sermon is Deceitfulness of Sin. Each year, as we prepare for Passover, we are directed by God to examine ourselves. This is looking into our hearts and minds to see how we're living up to the Word of God. It says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So it has to do with pre-Passover that we're directed to examine ourselves. Not that we don't look into our hearts and minds all year long, repent daily, but it's something that we take a special notice to as we approach Passover each year. Brennan, here's an important question. How can we have a deep and accurate introspection of our spiritual lives, of our spiritual condition? How can we have a right self-observation without being deceived? Now, perhaps we think that we know our spiritual condition as well as it can possibly be known. In today's sermon, we'll demonstrate that that is not so. We cannot see ourselves as God sees us. Hebrews chapter 3. Would we even know it if we were not correctly scrutinizing our spiritual lives? Would we recognize it if we were going astray? What if we are not really able to look deeply into ourselves to see what it is that God sees? Could we actually be deceived about the status of our spiritual lives? The answer is, yes, we can, and often are deceived as to our true spiritual condition. Whenever we sin, it changes us. It changes us for the worse. We read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, "Take heed, brethren," that's one of those red flag warning scriptures, "take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." In sin, we depart from the living God. "But exhort one another daily." This is the love of the brethren for each other. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And I took the title of today's sermon from this verse. It is possible, brethren, for us to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. When we sin, it causes deceitfulness in our thinking process. The Greek in this verse right here shows that sin brings delusion. It causes one to be in somewhat of a fantasy world, lacking in reality. Now that's a scary thing. The deceitfulness of sin means that sin interrupts our clear thinking to the point that we can no longer trust our own judgment when it comes to spiritual matters. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And please turn over with me. This is going to be our text for today. And I'd like to have you leave your marker there throughout the sermon. 2 Samuel 11. Now we all know that King David was a great man, a really great man. God even tells us that David will be in the first resurrection, ruling over the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel. King David praised God in the Psalms. He was a converted man. We know that he had God's Holy Spirit. He won a victory over Goliath. He united the 12 tribes of Israel, brought it into a united kingdom. He was a man, the scriptures tell us, after God's own heart. How then could David commit adultery with Bathsheba, have her husband Uriah killed, and then live in a state of deniability of the entire sordid affair? David did those things and refused to face it, even in his own mind. He wouldn't realize, couldn't realize. He was in a state of denial. Of course, we know and understand intellectually that David knew that adultery and murder were sinful acts against God's commandments, violations of God's commandments. How was it possible, brethren, that he could not see himself? Now, there's a lesson in this for us. If God reveals that David could not see his spiritual condition, then it's the same for us. we too cannot see ourselves. What are we to do? You know the old question, who are we? Well, there are three answers to that. We are who we think we are. We are as others see us. And we are as God knows we are. That's the three different perspectives. Which one will we trust and rely upon? How did David fail so miserably to examine himself and to see his sins? 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. Now let's look at it as it is related to us in the Scriptures. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. There was a certain time when Israel went to war. They didn't go to war when it was planting time or when it was harvesting time because they didn't have a standing army. They had to draw men, for the most part, just from the farms all over Israel. But notice how this verse ends. Verse 1 ends this way. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now that's informative, brethren. We see that David was not at the head of his troops where he'd always been before, asking God's direction, asking God's intervention, asking God, what is your will, God, in this situation? And leading troops, leading his troops into battle, David wasn't there. Instead, David had let down. And he sent Joab just to handle it. Now, this is indicative of David's overall attitude, as we shall see. David was also not fighting his own battles spiritually. David had, at this point in his life, become complacent. He had let down. He had become slovenly. David had ceased fighting the Christian battle that he had once fought so valiantly. Now, you don't have to turn there, brethren, but put in your notes Ephesians 6 and verse 12. It's just a note on the Christian battle that we fight. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's a battle that we Christians fight daily, brethren. Let's continue in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2. And it came to pass in an evening tide, that would be about dusk one evening, that David rose from off his bed. He's kind of laying around, it sounds like. And he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. She was down there bathing, cleansing herself. Now David should have stopped and turned away right at that very moment. He should have said to himself, clearly, this is not for me to look at. This is not lawful for me. Verse 2, continuing at the end of this verse. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Bathsheba was very beautiful to look upon. That means that David observed her for more than just an instant. He was relishing the thought of watching her bathe. He was not guarding his mind. He let his thoughts run wild. He did not restrain himself. He didn't put a hold on himself. He dismissed any concept that told him that his thoughts and actions were beginning to turn the wrong way. They were wrong and they were sinful. Did he know better? Of course he did. And yet the Bible reveals the terrible story of David's adultery and murder. David should have said to himself, this is not lawful for me. This is dangerous. This is not right. But he didn't do that. Why? David set out on a seductive course, and he didn't measure the consequences of his thoughts and his actions. David was taking great advantage of the blessings God had given him as the king of Israel. He misused his office. He rejected godly wisdom. He was not standing firm in God's truth and God's righteousness. Now, keep your marker here, brethren, but turn over to James chapter 1. Now, how do we know that David was going through this wrong process? How do we know that that is what happened? Because, as James was inspired to write many years later, that was the sequence that every person goes through when he sins. We read in James 1 and verse 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Well, that happened to David. Verse 15. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And that's the sequence. That's the way that it works for all of us. Verse 16. Do not err. E-R-R. My beloved brethren. That word err means do not roam from safety. Don't move away from virtue. Don't leave the truth. And it even has the connotation to seduce or to wander or to go astray. So that's the advice that James gives us. Don't go there. Don't do that. Okay, back to 2 Samuel. Here in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 3, we're at the point in the progression of sin, as we just saw in James, where then when lust hath conceived. And that's an interesting choice of words, because this lust that David is having is going to bring about a conception, the conception of a man-child. A very interesting choice of words. David wanted a beautiful woman, and it did not matter to him what God wanted. David's mind was not on the Word of God, on the law of God, or the plan of God. David cast aside all restraint, verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Again, brethren, hold your finger here and turn over to 2 Samuel 23, just a few pages towards the back of your Bible. So we see that Bathsheba David didn't know who she was, but she turns out to be the daughter of a father and son team among David's 30 elite special forces mighty men who practically worshipped David. These men thought so highly of David. Let me tell you about the mighty men of David. One time earlier in David's life, the Philistines had David and his mighty men all surrounded. We read in 2 Samuel 23, verse 14, and David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And it was hot, and it was dry, and the men were thirsty. Verse 15, and David longed and said, oh, that one would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. David was only pondering. He was musing to himself the thought of how nice it would be to have a cool, clear, long drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. Verse 16. And three of the mighty men, unbeknownst to David, they broke through the host of the Philistines, and they drew water out of the well at Bethlehem that was by the gate, and they took it, and they brought it to David. They brought him this long, cool drink of water that he wanted. Nevertheless, David would not drink thereof, but he poured it out unto the Lord. Now, back in those days, David had some character, and he had some principles, and he had some standards. Verse 17, notice what David said. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord. See this relationship with God that he has. That I should do this. Is not this the blood of men that went into jeopardy of their lives? These men literally risked their lives. That's how much they thought of King David. They risked their lives to get him a drink of water from a special place. They had water. They weren't out of water. It was just that there was a special feeling. It was like looking back, to better times. Therefore, David would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. That's the kind of things that the mighty men did. These men would give their lives, literally, for David. They were like brothers to David. Now, Bathsheba, she was the daughter of Eli, one of David's valiant, mighty men. He was a good friend of David's. And she was the wife of Uriah, another of David's mighty men. What was David thinking? That's the problem, brethren. He wasn't thinking. David should have stopped right then and there. But his lust, his horrible lust, was motivating him at that point. He certainly was not thinking rationally. He took no precautions to avoid inappropriate conduct. He just went headlong into sin. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 4. And David sent messengers and took Bathsheba. And she came in unto him. And she was a willing participant. The sin was also on her part. Here she is getting to hobnob, you know, with the upper echelons, even the king himself. She relished the thought. She was in a lustful state of mind. And he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. Yes, she went straight home in shame. They both of them, David and Bathsheba, knew how wrong their covetousness, their lust for each other was. The phrase that we saw there in verse 4, purified from her uncleanness, meant that she had just completed the time of her monthly cycle. And the point of that is that she was clearly not carrying a child by her husband Uriah when David lay with her. Verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Okay, so David says, uh-oh, big problem. At that point, David set about conniving a plan of damage control. He was thinking carnally. He was thinking like men. And he reasoned that if Uriah obtained a leave of absence from doing war up there with Joab, and Uriah went home to his wife, and then he later found out that she was expecting, he'd be none the wiser. Verse 6, and David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. Verse 7, and when Uriah was come to him, David demanded of him, how's Joab doing, and how did the people did, and how's the war prospering, and so forth. Verse 8, and David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed a mess of meat and food and things from the king. David wanted him to go home, be with his wife, spend a night with his wife, send him a nice supper prepared and everything. But it didn't work because Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he didn't go down to his own house. Verse 10, and when they had told David, saying, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David had said unto Uriah, camest you not from a long journey? Hadn't you been away from your wife for a long time? Why then didn't you go down to your house? Verse 11, and Uriah said to David, you know, and picture this. Uriah's being very respectful. He's got a different mindset totally from David. You can see it right here. He says to David, the ark, that's the ark of the covenant, in Israel, in Judah, they're out there in the wilderness abiding in tents. And my lord, this is his master's commander in chief, Joab, and the servants of my lord, they're all out there encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As I live, as you live, and as my soul lives, I'll not do this thing. I'm not going to do it. See, Uriah was in that same state of mind as David was earlier. Uriah had learned from David's past example. There was a time when David was like that, when he had high standards. He too had some character and some principles. Verse 12. And so David says to Uriah, okay, well, stay here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the next, tomorrow, but he didn't go down to his wife. Verse 13, and when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he, you know, he kept giving him more and more wine to make him drunk. And at even, it was almost nighttime, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, and he went not down to his own house. And so when it became clear to David that his scheme to make Uriah believe that he was the father of the child was not working, he set in motion a conspiracy telling to have Uriah killed in action at the battlefront. Verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and he sent it by the hand of Uriah. That's as low down as and despicable as you can get. To, you know, to carry your own death sentence in your hand, you know, a man that trusted David with his life. Verse 15, and David wrote in the letter saying, set you Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and back away from him that he might be smitten and die. And the reprehensible plan worked. Uriah was slain. And David went about his business as though nothing out of the ordinary had taken place. What was the matter with David? How could he have become so callous? He didn't judge himself. He didn't repent of his detestable sins. And he proceeded along day by day with his life as though there were no God to judge him, no God on his throne in heaven. David's response to Joab, his battlefield commander, who was also complicit in this conspiracy to murder Uriah, was, look, Joab, don't worry about it. It could have happened to anybody. People get killed in battle. You know, don't blame yourself. Verse 25, we see that. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shall you say unto Joab. So it wasn't a written message. He's telling this messenger, you go and explain this to Joab. Let not this thing, Uriah being dead, let not this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Make the battle more strong against the city and overthrow it. And David told the messenger, you encourage him, Joab, you're doing a good job. That's what the messenger was supposed to tell Joab. And when the wife of Uriah, verse 26, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for her husband. Okay, this is a difficult time, a very difficult time in Bathsheba's life. I'll bet you, brethren, that she was so sick that she wanted to die. You know, thinking of her guilt, thinking of the loss of her husband, thinking of her part in it, what she must have gone through. It's mostly unimaginable. And so a good bit of time goes by, perhaps 6 months, about half a year, maybe a little more. Verse 27, and when the mourning of Bathsheba was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and she bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. It wasn't right. David hadn't faced up to it. Bathsheba hadn't faced up to it. Now, brethren, here is the important question that you and I need to ask ourselves. A considerable amount of time passed, and David had not repented of his sins, nor had he been reconciled to God. What was going on in David's mind? We would say, put it this way today, how could he live with himself? But David was in some sort of a state of denial. He had been deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. He was saying to himself, everything's copacetic. It's okay. All things are completely acceptable. Everything's very satisfactory. Day-to-day business there at the royal palace. Brethren, this is a perfect example of the deceivableness of sin. You see the state of mind that David ended up in? He was oblivious to his sins, to the fact that he wasn't in God's good graces, that he didn't have a relationship with God. How could David be so out of touch with spiritual reality? How could he be so blind in not addressing his problem? The answer lies in the fact that sin destroys discernment. Sin destroys right judgment. And you can't get around it, brethren. There are no shortcuts. You can't say, I'll sin and nothing will happen to me. That was the sin of Solomon, David's son. Solomon thought, oh, I know better, but I can sin with impunity. Nothing will ever happen to me. Sin destroys discernment. because of the deceivableness of sin, David was operating under an utterly false premise. That's the way he was living his life. And all things were not satisfactory in God's eyes, because as we see at the end of this verse, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, that seems pretty obvious, but it wasn't obvious to David. Hold your place there, brethren. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1. We've seen these scriptures before. How can you and I, brethren, this is very, very important, how can we keep from finding ourselves in a predicament like this? Maybe we have been in the past in a predicament like this. Maybe we are now in a predicament like this. And God forbid, maybe in the future we might find ourselves in a predicament like this. Here, in Proverbs 1, this is very interesting, because this is David's son Solomon teaching David's grandchildren. Solomon wrote the Proverbs, and he's teaching his own children, David's grandchildren. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear, or I prefer, the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's where we have a good understanding. That's where we're thinking correctly. That's where we are not being fooled, deluded by the deceitfulness of sin. The reverence of the Lord, knowing God, having a relationship with God, is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom and understanding. But, Solomon adds, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction when they go against what God has so clearly laid out for us to follow. When God says, this is the way, walk you in it, and you take another course and you do just the opposite, that's when knowledge flees. That's when understanding goes away. That's when the deceitfulness of sin takes over a mind and causes a person not to understand the predicament that he's in. Another one, Psalm 111, just a few pages towards the front of your Bible. The choice is ours, brethren. We can labor under the deceitfulness of sin, or we can have clear thinking and spiritual understanding. Psalm 111:10. You've heard me quote this often. The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding. Keep in mind, David had no understanding, poor understanding. He was deluded. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise is enduring forever. Yes, it is. But you see, because of the deceitfulness of sin, David did not have this good understanding that we read about in Psalm 111:10. He was breaking the commandments. Not just one or two, you know, the adultery, the murder, the covetousness, the stealing of another man's wife. He violated all of the commandments. And brethren, understand this. David would never have recovered from the terrible predicament that he had placed himself in if it weren't for God's intervention, God's good graces, God's love. Now, hold your finger here. We're going to be right back. Well, you have your marker there. Let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7, just a few chapters towards the front of your Bible from where we are here in 2 Samuel 11. And I want to introduce the prophet Nathan at this point in this tragic story that we're reading through. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. This is so we'll get to know Nathan, the prophet Nathan. And it came to pass when the king, that's David, sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. David had fought a lot of battles, but his nation was at peace. Verse 2, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar. David had a nice home. But the ark, that's the ark of the covenant, the ark of God dwells within curtains. That's the tabernacle from the time of Moses. Verse 3, and Nathan said to the king, go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Oh, well, Nathan was being a little hasty there, but he could see that God was with David. God had given peace from all of his enemies. God had blessed him. God had brought about a united kingdom of Israel. And then God revealed in a vision to Nathan the prophet that Solomon, David's son, would be the one that would build the temple. Drop down to verse 17. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 17. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So Nathan is the one who related all this information from God to David. So we see that David and the prophet Nathan had a close working relationship. I wanted you to understand that, brethren, as you turn back to 2 Samuel, now chapter 12, where you have your marker, one page over. In fact, Nathan, the prophet Nathan, was David's spiritual counselor and a prophet. And God had set it up that way because having a king and a prophet was kind of a checks and balances on the power and the authority that God had set up for Israel so that it would run smoothly and last. So we come to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him, and he said, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. Now, brethren, understand, what we have here is Nathan, the prophet, petitioning the Supreme Court of the land of Israel, David being the chief justice, to render a decision in a difficult case. Nathan wasn't just telling a nursery rhyme. This was a bona fide, real case brought before the highest court in the land. And today, our jurisprudence system is very similar. We, too, bring difficult legal cases to the Supreme Court. But in David's day, the king was the supreme judge and ruler, holding the power of life and death in his hands. And so the prophet Nathan came to town and brought a difficult case to Israel's Supreme Court. Now, David doesn't know it, but it's David's own case. And David is going to rule over his own predicament in this Supreme Court hearing. David is going to rule on the matter and give the judgment, the legal judgment. So we see here at the end of verse 1 again, there were two men in one city. One was rich and one was poor. Nathan is laying out the case before the superior judge, King David. Verse 2, and the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. Can't count them. Verse 3, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It was a pet. It did eat of his own food and drank out of his own cup. And it lay in his bosom. And it was as a daughter unto him. Verse 4. And there came a traveler unto the rich man. And so the rich man's going to have a feast for the traveler. You know, one of his old buddies comes through town. And he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. But instead, he took of the poor man's lamb, his only lamb, and he dressed it for the traveler, the traveling man that was come unto him. Wow. You talk about appeal to David's sense of righteous indignation. Boy, David rose up on his haunches, verse 5, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said unto Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man that's done this thing shall surely die. The death penalty, the maximum sentence. Okay, keep your marker there, brethren. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. We're going to look at some of the eternal principles of God. Hold your place there. You know, it's so easy to judge others when you're not doing what God says to do yourself. Romans 2 and verse 1. These are the words of the Lord. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. You don't have a fallback position. Whosoever that are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. Now, we just saw David do that. For thou that judges does the same things. It's almost like Paul had this case of David's in mind, but this is a universal principle. He's saying that you accuse people, you come down the hardest on people that are doing the same things that you're guilty of. Verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things, and doest the same thing, you're doing the same thing yourself, don't think that you shall escape the judgment of God. Now, nobody escapes the judgment of God. We're going to see God's judgment on David in a few moments. Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? See, that's a part of this deceitfulness of sin. That's living in this deluded vision of, oh, I'm okay and you're okay and everybody's okay. Oh, God's going to overlook it. God's merciful. That's never coming to terms with your sin. You can't just go, oh, I want to forget about my sin. I just want to walk away from it. I want to pretend it never happened. No, brethren, repentance is necessary. Don't despise the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. That's what's necessary, repentance. You see that in verse 4, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is going to judge all matters. Brethren, we repent now, or we pay the price later. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. That's what God's going to do. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, there what will they receive? Eternal life, it says here. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what is their reward? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil. And brethren, as we read that, we can put it hand in glove to the story that we're reading about David. Isn't it wonderful how the scriptures fit together, a little here and a little there? But, you know, the scripture is not broken. So we go back to 2 Samuel 12. So we see, and besides the death penalty, David has just said, he shall surely die, verse 6. He shall restore the lamb fourfold. Give four sheep for the one that he took, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Okay, this is David reverting back to the written law. That was David's official Supreme Court ruling on the matter. The man will die, but first he must restore the lamb fourfold, but he must die because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And you see, the law called for only four sheep to be returned to the man, because this rich man took the one. David knew the law, and he's just thinking back to Exodus chapter 22 and verse 1. You don't have to turn there. But it says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. That's why David said fourfold on the sheep. So David, sitting up there in all his dignified court apparel, feeling rather justified that he had rid the nation of Israel of such a calloused brute, is feeling pretty good. Now, they say that you never see lightning coming, but we see here David is about to get zapped. Verse 7. And so David is sitting there impervious to what Nathan is doing. And then David says Nathan says to David in verse 7, you are the man. You are the guilty man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And so Nathan is going to start telling some of the blessings that God has poured out in David's life. And David is sitting there struck, flabbergasted probably. All of a sudden, Nathan pulled a rug out from under David and he hits hard. Verse 8, he says, this is speaking for God, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom. I gave you that the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given you such and such things. There's nothing that I would have held back. It's all yours on the face of the earth, David. Verse 9. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do this evil in his sight? How could you stoop so low, David? How could you go there? How could you do that? Such a horrible thing. You killed Uriah in the middle of verse 9, the Hittite with the sword. And you've taken his wife to be your wife. And you have slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. I think that that's like doubly bad. You know, he's already said you've killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. And then you used these foreign enemies to do your dirty work, I think is what he's saying. Verse 10. Now therefore, well, here comes the judgment of God. Verse 10. Now therefore, David, the sword shall never depart from your house. You're going to have war, battles, fighting, to the day you die. Why? Verse 10, in the middle of verse 10. Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And it came. We know how David had battles with his own children. And I will take your wives before your eyes, and I'll give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of his son. Brethren, why was God sending this terrible, difficult judgment on David? It's not out of hate. God is a God of love. God sends this judgment, all of this, so that David would learn not to sin, so that he would learn the consequences of sin. God tells us in Luke 12, 2, don't go there, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. God's going to deal with all these situations. You can't just say, oh, I did wrong. I went against what God said to do. I went and did what I wanted, and now I'm just going to forget about it. No, it shall be revealed. Verse 12. For you did it secretly. You know, you didn't want anybody to know. You thought you'd get away with it. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun, just out in the open. So finally, David's heart was smitten. And he began to see from God's perspective his horrific sins. He saw the deceitfulness of sin. He saw how he had been deluded. He saw that he was blinded to the truth of God and all the horror that he was bringing about. But notice and remember what happened. David, in his royal sentence, in his royal decree, had pronounced his own death sentence. It came down on David's own head. But then Nathan declared that death sentence to be commutated. God reversed David's own death sentence. David was allowed to live. Why didn't God require David's death? Well, because of God's mercy. And why was God merciful to David? We find the answer in this next verse. God was merciful to David because David was repentant. That's the key. That's what it takes. That's always what it takes. We have to repent. Come back to God. Beg God's forgiveness. Clean up our heart, God. Verse 13, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. So we see the worst didn't come upon David. This is what God desired, the deceitfulness of sin being removed. And so David came unto himself. He was able to think clearly again. He was able to think spiritually again. But God didn't just throw it all away and say, all is forgotten. God disciplined David in many areas for the rest of his life. God left some of these horrible things in place. David would suffer the consequences of his own sins. That was God's righteous judgment. And it came to pass. Verse 14. Howbeit, because by this deed, what David had done with Bathsheba and Uriah, he called it one deed, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. See, brethren, that's the way our sins are today. Our sins don't just affect us. They're like feathers cast to the wind. They're just going to blow all over the neighborhood. They're going to go on and on and on. There's no end to sin. They're like the rotten apple in the barrel. They're going to rot the whole lot. They're like leavening. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's the way sin works. David has given occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. The child, and here's God's judgment, the child also, this is at the end of verse 14, the child that is born unto you shall surely die. Brethren, whenever we go against God's clear, straightforward instructions, we too give great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Our families see what we do. Our children see what we do. Our neighbors see it. And they say, you call yourself a Christian? You see, we're bad examples. A Psalm, chapter 19. Now, keeping your marker here, brethren. Psalm, chapter 19. Brethren, this biblical history was preserved not for David, but for us. It was cleaned up when Nathan went to David, and David repented, and David changed his life, and he became more and more a man after God's own heart. Sometimes we have no use for people that sin. You know, we don't want them in our midst. We don't want them in our company. This is what we should want, like Nathan. Went to him, spoke to him as a brother, spoke to him as a prophet as well, spoke to him on behalf of God, but turned him around, turned David from the pit, as we see in James 5 and verse 20. That's what we're to do as well, brethren. But this story was preserved for us. Psalm 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Well, because of the deceitfulness of sin, a lot of times we cannot see our own errors. We can't see how deep we have gotten into the mire. Cleanse you, me, from secret faults. Okay, what is David talking about? He's talking about just like the situation that he was in. He couldn't see how deep a trouble that he was in, that he was about to lose his salvation. He was about to lose his eternal life. He had been deluded because of the deceitfulness of sin. He thought, I'm doing just fine. I'm on top of things. God will forget. God will forgive. Let's just get on with it. But he hadn't repented. He had these secret faults, as we see in verse 12, Psalm 19 and verse 12, and they were secrets to David himself. He didn't know his own mind. He didn't know his own heart. His perspective of himself was not the same perspective that God had on him. David could not see his own sins and that his sins would keep him out of the kingdom of God. Brethren, that is because of the deceitfulness of sin. David's sins were ruling his life. And they were taking away his judgment. You understand? When you sin, it takes away your judgment. Verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. That's exactly what happened to David. The sin had dominion over his life. He was following sin. He wasn't following God. They had dominion over him. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. That's the unpardonable sin, brethren. That's when somebody can't repent, won't repent. They're not about to repent. it's possible, and we read about it in the New Testament, it's possible to come to the point where you won't repent. You won't hear the word of God. You won't humble yourself. You won't repent and turn back to God and say to God, I was wrong. I was not walking in your way. I was not doing your will. I was not following your word. And brethren, God does not have to send us a prophet today. He's done that once before. We have the record. We have the written record. Brethren, let's go to Psalm chapter 51. David wrote Psalm 51 after his terrible sin with Bathsheba and with Uriah. As we examine ourselves, our blindness will be removed if and when we repent of going against God, going against God's clear instructions for us, for a holy people, when we repent of breaking God's rules, His Word, His directions that He gives us in His Scriptures. Psalm 51, please turn with me here, brethren. In fact, we'll just finish up here in Psalm 51. This will be the closing. Let's look now, and God gives us this tremendous privilege of looking into David's heart. He wrote these words down. He suffered through them many times. How many times did David think back and say, oh, when I saw Bathsheba, I should have turned my eyes. Oh, I should have never killed Uriah. How could I stoop so low? There are people out there in the nation, relatives of Uriah, probably seeking David's life to the day that he died. He had plenty of people looking for him, that were after him. David hurt a lot of people. He ruined a lot of people's lives. And so he wrote Psalm 51 as a result of Nathan coming to him in God's stead, on God's behalf, to point out to David how much he was deluded, how his faults were hidden from him. He couldn't see them. How he didn't have a relationship with God. How he wasn't reconciled to God. Brethren, as we examine ourselves, our blindness will be removed when we repent of going against God's law, His clear instructions for a holy people. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Just picture David saying this, and we can say them and let them be our words as well. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. See, God was merciful to David. God is not a God who said, okay, David sinned. David did foolishly. God used that as an example for all of mankind. Yes, it's a horrible sin to lust after another man's wife and to kill the man and take the wife to yourself. It is so greedy. It's so immoral. It violates all of God's principles. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. It's going to take a lot of mercy, David says, to blot out my sins. Brethren, do we feel that way about our sins? Do we see ourselves as a filthy rag? That's the kind of righteousness we have. Do we come to God and say, you know what? I've been pretty good all of my life. I've walked a straight in there. I'm not like those other sinners. Brethren, David has the right attitude. You might say, well, yeah, he had the right to say that. Look, I've never done anything horrible like David. Brethren, sin is sin. An unpardonable sin will keep us out of the kingdom of God. Verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David is begging God. He's pleading God. Take away my sin. David knew that he sinned horribly. David knew that he was in danger of perdition. He knew that he was in danger of losing his salvation. You know, sin, death is the wages of sin. That's what he deserved. So in verse 3, we see this true repentance. For I acknowledge my transgressions before God. That's where we do that, brethren. And my sin is ever before me. I'll never forget it, brethren. But notice in this verse, sin is against God. David sinned against God. And he said, I'll always remember that. I sinned against you. He says that in verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. See, brethren, God's judgment is always fair and balanced. God doesn't judge out of hate. He judges out of love, out of goodness, out of what is best for us. Our best cares are taken care of. Verse 5, David says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I have been a sinner all of my life. David's not saying, oh, you know what? I did pretty good when I stood up against Goliath. I did pretty good when I took over Saul's reign. I did pretty good when I... No, I have been a sinner all of my life. Verse 6, behold, David is recognizing how God worked. You desire truth in the inward parts. Yeah, that's where David was lacking it, in his sin. He had this dark sin on his soul. He had a blackened soul. You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you shall make me to know wisdom. See, back in keeping the commandments, that's where the wisdom comes from. Being close to God, walking God's way. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. That's a purgative. Just really clean him out, inside out. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What David is saying is, please take away the deceitfulness of sin. I want to think clearly. I want to see things as you see them, Lord. Verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Now, David wasn't hearing much of that after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. All he was hearing was a lot of moaning and a lot of pain. Bathsheba was in a lot of pain and a lot of shame and a lot of mourning because she lost her husband. And the rest of their families that were very, very close, both Bathsheba's family and Uriah's family, were close and were very much hurt by what had happened. Make me to hear some joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. So David calls this judgment of God broken bones. David was hurt. God's judgment was hard on David, and he certainly experienced the destruction and injury that sin brings. Hide your face from my sins, verse 9. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. David knew that he was in jeopardy. He came close to losing his salvation. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me, I pray, he says. Verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. This is what comes with repentance. David prayed to be useful to God once again. Verse 13, David says, Lord, if you'll just clean me up, I will work for you, I will serve you, I will praise you forevermore. Verse 13, then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. For the rest of David's life, brethren, there were those who hated him, who sought vengeance. And so David prayed in verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. He was guilty of Uriah's murder. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. Thou God of my salvation. That's where salvation comes from. So David came to God in deep repentance and prayed, in closing in verse 14, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness.